Mr. Spurgeon said he would just as soon expect to grow prized roses in his coal cellar as to see a man become holy who neglected his Bible. And then thirdly, I've linked together two verses or two passages, John 7:38-39. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. There the Lord just speaks about believing on him, as if that's all that's needed, believing on him. If you're only believing on him, not believing about him, of course, but believing on him. If you're just constantly, moment by moment, exercising faith in him, why, you'll be not only full, but you'll overflow. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And I like to link that with Acts 5:32, where you read of the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. And as I've indicated in the quotation from Mr. Kelly, the word obey here carries the thought of submission. Submission. It's not the ordinary word to obey. A submission to his authority. And some would say that that's the chief thought in this matter of being filled with the Spirit. The chief thought is submission and surrender. It's those who are submissive to him and surrendered to him who will know most concerning the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so we see that prayer is vital to the filling of the Spirit, and the Word of God is vital to the filling of the Spirit. And faith and obedience and submission are vital to the filling of the Spirit. It's told concerning D.L. Moody in 1871, just exactly 100 years ago. He was preaching to quite a large congregation after the fire in Chicago, and he noticed a couple of ladies down the front, and he could see that when he was preaching that they were praying. And after the meeting he spoke to them, and they said, "We've been praying for you." He said, "Why didn't you pray for the people?" They said, "Because you need the power of the Holy Spirit." It hurt him a little, because he imagined he had the power of the Holy Spirit. He had a large congregation and he could see some conversions, but as he began to think about it, he realized he didn't have very much of the power of the Holy Spirit after all. And he began to pray about it and to pray about it. And he said God revealed himself to him. And he had such an experience of his love that he had to ask God to stay his hand. And from that point he went forth and he preached much the same sermons, but they weren't the same sermons. They were sermons full of the power of the Holy Spirit, and there was an abundance of blessing. For it's not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord.
It is an important principle of Bible study that no doctrine is ever revealed simply to satisfy curiosity. Thus we find that in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And why is it so given? That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. In Philippians chapter 2 you have that wonderful passage concerning the person of our Lord and his condescension. Well, why was that passage written? Not simply that we might repeat it on the Lord's Day morning, but it was written in order that we might have the same humble mind that he had. Again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you read those familiar words, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." We love to quote those words too, don't we? But why were those words written? You read the chapter and you'll see why they were written. They were written that we might show the same grace, the same generosity that he showed. And that is true of Paul's letters generally. It's often been noted that many of Paul's letters commence with doctrine. Perhaps the first half of them are concerned with doctrine, and then the second half with practice. I read once concerning a man by the name of Fletcher. He was a colleague of John Wesley. And he would lecture the students for an hour, and after he had lectured them for an hour, then he would get them to pray for an hour, in order that the word that he had been teaching them might be applied to their hearts. Now, if this is true of every doctrine in the Bible, and I believe it is, I think it is especially true concerning prophecy. Because prophecy has a special appeal to the curious. The destiny of nations, the order of events, can be of absorbing interest. If a preacher advertises that he's going to preach about the future of Russia, he will probably get a big audience. If he advertises that he's going to preach on the practice of humility, he will probably get a much smaller audience. But the practice of humility is much more important for the Christian than the knowledge of the future of Russia. And so I believe that it is fitting that at the conclusion of our conference tonight, we don't seek to add to our knowledge of prophecy, but rather we seek to apply it to the heart. And when we read the prophetic word in the Bible, we find that that is exactly what it does. And prophecy is not presented in the Bible simply as a theoretical subject, but it's regularly applied to the heart. Dr. James Brooks, a well-known Bible teacher, writing concerning the Lord's coming, wrote these words: "It arms admonition, it points appeals, it strengthens arguments, it enforces commands, it intensifies entreaties, it arouses courage, it rebukes fear, it quickens affection, it kindles hope, it influences zeal, it separates from the world, it consecrates to God, it dries tears, it conquers death." And I believe that that is all true. The challenge of the coming, the Lord's coming, challenges many areas of our lives, in fact all areas of our lives. But tonight I want to deal especially with three points, and as an aid to the memory I've managed to select three words beginning with S. I'm not generally very good at alliteration, but I'm going to speak concerning soul winning and service and sanctification. The Lord's coming challenges us to each of those, to soul winning, to service, and to sanctification. Now concerning the first one, soul winning, I speak with some hesitation, and because I recognize how little I do in this matter, and I recognize how lacking in skill I am. And so I exhort myself and I challenge myself just as I challenge you. And for a text, I've chosen Proverbs chapter 24, verses 11 and 12. And there you'll read these words, "If thou forbear to deliver those who are drawn unto death, and those who are ready to be slain, if thou sayest, Behold, we knew it not, and doth not he that weigheth the heart consider it, and he that keepeth thy soul, doth not he know it, and shall he not render to every man according to his works?" Now, I'm not suggesting that the writer of the book of Proverbs had the Lord's coming in mind, But I do believe that the same principle abides, the same principle applies in each case. Now there are many points concerning the coming of our Lord, concerning which Bible teachers might differ, but as far as I know, they don't differ on this point, namely that the Lord's coming means judgment to the ungodly. The Lord taught that clearly in Matthew chapter 24, and Paul taught it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The Lord's coming means a judgment to the ungodly, and therefore it should be a challenge to all of us to soul winning. Well, now you say, what can I do in this matter? I'm not an evangelist. Well, what can we do? Well, the first thing that all of us can do is to seek to live so as to commend the gospel. If people see Christ in us, that surely is the first step in soul winning, and the most important. If only the world could see Christ in all Christians. If only the features of his character, his love, his grace, his service, his sacrifice, his holiness, his victory, his peace, if they only those things were seen in us conspicuously, surely that would be a tremendous aid in soul winning. But of course the gospel is also a message, and we must seek to learn how to communicate it to others. And how can we communicate it? Well, of course, most assemblies have their gospel meetings on Sunday evenings, and thank God for everybody that has been helped and blessed and saved through the Sunday evening gospel meeting. But I think that we must confess that these days the Sunday evening gospel meeting does not seem very effective in soul winning. And we do well, I think, to remind ourselves that that was not the chief method of soul winning in New Testament times. As a matter of fact, as far as I know, there is no evidence that in New Testament times they had a regular Sunday evening gospel meeting at all. Now, given the great historian, in the chapter in which he deals with the rapid spread of Christianity through the Roman Empire, assigned as the first cause the fact that it became the most sacred duty of a new convert to diffuse among his friends and relatives the inestimable blessing which he had received. Another historian has written similarly in these words, "The chief agents in the expansion of Christianity appear not to have been those who made it a profession or a major part of their occupation, but the men and women who carried on their livelihood in some secular manner and spoke of their faith to those whom they met in the natural fashion." And thus, when Celsus denounces a religion which spreads through workers in wool and leather and fullers, and uneducated persons who get hold of children privately and of ignorant women and teach them, Origen does not deny that this occurs. Involuntary travelers such as slaves and Christians deported for their faith were also agents. And so that is how Christianity spread. And that's how souls were won in apostolic times and in the centuries which followed. Now, I believe that there will always be a place for an evangelist. An evangelist is a divinely given gift. There will always be a place for gospel meetings if we can get people together. But I do believe that the chief means of winning souls is for us to win our friends, those we meet, those that we know. Now, I'm fully aware that some will be more skilled in this matter than others. Some people are naturally friendly and outgoing and they find no difficulty in talking with others. Other people are more reticent and they find it more difficult to speak to people about these things. That is perfectly true. But I believe that all of us, or practically all of us, could be better. We could be more skillful in this matter than we are. And I believe we should all pray, every one of us pray, that we may indeed be more effective witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And to encourage you, let me read you a little extract that was written by John Stott in his book entitled Our Guilty Silence. It's a very significant title, isn't it? Our Guilty Silence. And he wrote this: though I witness as a way of life daily, I seldom feel any impression to witness. Often my heart is cold and indifferent, and I can think of a dozen good reasons why I should not talk to a particular person about Christ. However, soon after I begin to witness, as an expression of my gratitude for what Christ has done for me, and as an act of obedience to his command, I begin to sense his presence and power as he promised. So I do believe that the Lord's coming is, it should be to every one of us, a challenge to soul winning. And I doubt if there is anybody in this meeting who would say that he has been in the past satisfied with his attainments in this regard. And so let us all pray that in the future we may be more effective in winning souls for Christ, because the Lord's coming. And then the second point is the matter of service. Hudson Taylor wrote these words: the hope of the coming of the Lord is the paramount motive given in the New Testament for earnest, holy service here. Of course, soul winning is a very, very important branch of service, but it is not the only means of service, and service is more comprehensive than that. And I want to take as a text for this part of my talk Luke 19 and 13. In Luke 19 and 13, in the last four words, you will read this: occupy or trade till I come. Occupy or trade till I come. In verses 12 and 13, the Lord begins to tell this parable of a certain nobleman who went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy or trade till I come. Each one of the servants was given 1 pound. Each one received exactly the same, and he had to trade with it. Now, different suggestions have been made as to the meaning of the pound in this parable. I suggest that in the parable, the pound refers to the wealth of the kingdom, the knowledge, the blessings of the kingdom, the knowledge of the kingdom, the blessings of the kingdom. When a person is converted, it's given to each one. A pound is given to each one. Not very much, that's only a small amount of pound. Each one is given it so that he might trade with it. And as he trades with it and uses it, it grows in his own experience and in the experience of others. And so that after a while, there's not just the 1 pound, there are also the 10 pounds. Well, now, there are different aspects, of course, of service in the Christian life. To begin with, we serve in our daily vocation. In one sense, every Christian is or should be in full-time service. Paul in Colossians chapter 3 was writing to slaves, and he told them that they served the Lord Christ. Not when they went to the meetings, but when they were serving their master. They were serving the Lord Christ. And in Titus chapter 2, Paul wrote to the same class of people, and he told them so to live that they might adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Campbell Morgan illustrated that verse like this. He said, you might look at a piece of music, and to the uninitiated, that piece of music is just a mass of strokes, a mass of marks, quite unintelligible. But then a musician comes along, and the musician plays the piece, and it's so beautiful. And you see all the beauty that was in that piece of music. And so the doctrines of the New Testament are meaningless. They're unintelligible to the ungodly. Ah, but if those doctrines are really practiced, by Christians. Even the ungodly may see the beauty that lies in them. And so we serve God in our daily vocation. Every Christian ought to do that, whether it's the housewife or the person in the factory or whoever it is. Years ago I was in a country town, and there was a doctor who had spent most of his life in that town. He was well known. And when he died, a plaque was placed in his honor on the wall of the local Presbyterian church. And it contained the words of 1 Timothy 4:6, a good minister, a good servant of Jesus Christ. Now that man was not a preacher, but those who knew him believed that he was a good servant of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus says, occupy till I come. He says, pray till I come. Be my servants until I come. And every one of us is called upon to be his servant day by day, 24 hours in the day. And then too, of course, there is service in the assembly. Now in this parable, if we were to read it through, we find that one of the servants wrapped his pound in a cloth. And might I say it kindly, but faithfully I hope, that I believe that many people in assemblies do exactly that. They wrap their pound in a cloth. And so they don't make the contribution to the assembly that they ought to make. And that is a reason, surely, why many assemblies are impoverished. Oh yes, we believe that we practice the New Testament principles, but it takes spiritual men to practice spiritual principles. And if we just wrap the pound in a cloth, no matter how correct we may be ecclesiastically, the assembly won't be a place of prosperity and blessing. The Lord's presence will not be known. And so we must see to it that we don't wrap our pound in a cloth in the assembly, but that we use whatever gift the Lord has given to us. Now, many of you will know that there is a corresponding parable in Matthew's Gospel, the parable of the talents. And the two parables are similar in some respects, the talents and the pounds, but in other respects they are different. And one respect in which they are different is that in the parable of the talents, each man receives something different. One receives 5 talents, and one receives 2, and one receives 1. And it is noticeable that in that parable, it is the man with 1 talent who fails. It's not the man with 5 talents who fails. It's not the man with 2 talents who fails. It's the man with 1 talent who fails. And I believe that that is true to life. If a man has 5 talents, if a man is richly gifted, richly endowed, he's generally conscious of it, sometimes too conscious of it. But people appreciate him, and there are many opportunities of service, and so he has much encouragement. But you get your man with 1 talent, and he's conscious that he's much less gifted than many other people, and he begins to think that it won't make very much difference whether he does something or whether he does nothing, and so he fails. Like the man with a pound here, he just wraps it in a cloth, and he fails. Paul tells us that the very feeblest members of the body are necessary, and it's necessary in an assembly that everyone make the contribution that God has gifted him to make. Some years ago, Mr. Howley, at a missionary conference at Campsie, gave a beautiful address on the subject of a man called Bannock. Now, I would venture to say that not very many of you here tonight could tell me who Bannock was. But I think most of you know who Jeremiah was. And Barak was the friend and secretary of Jeremiah. And he helped Jeremiah. Probably without Barak, Jeremiah could not have continued his ministry. And so it always is. The 5-talent man could not continue for a week without the help of many 1-talent people. And so let us not be discouraged because we're not as gifted as others. God knows whether it was wise to give us five, or to give us two, or to give us one. But it's for each one to use the gift that he has given us. And so there's the gift, there's service in the daily vocation, and there's service in the assembly. And of course there are many other avenues of service as well. Some visit hospitals, and some distribute testaments in schools, and there are scores of other avenues of service. But the Lord says, occupy till I come, trade till I come. And our response should be, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now honestly, I wonder if we could all honestly say that we are serving the Lord. Oh yes, we go along to the meetings, we go to the meetings and so on, but can we honestly say that in our lives we are serving the Lord? We've asked him what he wants us to do and we're seeking to carry it out. He says occupy, he says serve, he says trade with the wealth that I have given you until I come. There's a story told of three fishermen in Scotland, a father and two sons. They had been out all night fishing and they were coming in the morning. And the father turned to his two sons and he said to the first one, John, what will your wife be doing now? He said, she'll be lying in bed waiting for me. He turned to the second, what will your wife be doing now? He said, she will be looking through the window watching for me. And he said, you know what your mother will be doing? She will have kindled the fire and she will be preparing the breakfast and she will be working. Now it's good to wait and it's good to watch, but it's vital, it's essential to work. And this parable teaches us that our place in the kingdom will depend upon our work here. One man has given authority over 10 cities. Another has given authority over 5 cities. Another has given authority over no city at all because of his lack of work, of his lack of faithfulness. And so the challenge of the coming challenge is us to soul winning. It challenges us to service. And then thirdly, it challenges us to sanctification, a life devoted to God. And I've chosen as my text for this third part of my talk, 1 John 2 and 28. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, or if he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. At our last Thornley conference, our speaker told us that soon after he was converted, one Saturday night he didn't have anything to do. And so he said he went to the trots. I think that was the expression he used. Anyhow, a brother spoke to him about it after, and he said, now how would you have liked the Lord to come when you were there? Well, he said, I don't think I would have liked it very much. And the speaker said that he decided that it was a good yardstick to judge our conduct, not to do anything that we wouldn't like to do if the Lord were to come. Now, I think most of us agreed with what he said. But a young man said to me, I don't agree with telling people to be good because the Lord may come. He said, that's like telling children to be good in case their mother comes along and catches them. He said, I believe we should tell people that they're in God's presence all the time. And so they should be good because they're in his presence all the time. Well, now what would we say about that? Well, I would say, first of all, I partly agree with him. I partly agree with him. I do believe that we should cultivate the presence of God, the consciousness of his presence at all times, so that we shall seek to do what is right and good, whether the Lord's going to come tomorrow or in 10 years or 20 or 50 or 100. It shouldn't really make any difference if we have that consciousness of the divine presence day by day. But where I think the young man was wrong was this, that he failed to take account of human weakness. Oh, I believe we are like children. We're weak and wayward like children. And we need every stimulus to a holy life. And as a matter of fact, that is just exactly how John is treating the Christians. He's speaking to them as children. He's the old experienced man, and he knows that they're children, they're dear children, beloved children, but only children, wayward like children. And so he knows that they need this little stimulus of the Lord's coming in order to keep them doing that which is right. And so he says, little children. Seven times in this letter he addresses them like this, little children, dear children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Well, now what are some of these things that might make us ashamed if the Lord were to come? Well, of course, it wouldn't be difficult to make a long list. But I was just thinking of a few things that are mentioned in this very chapter. Verse 1 says, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. If we're allowing sin in our lives, willful sin, and sometimes Christians do that, sometimes Christians go on in Christian work and they're allowing in their lives things that they know to be wrong. Now if we do that, we shall be ashamed before him at his coming. Verse 6 speaks of walking as he walked. If we're not walking as he walked, if we're doing things that we know that he would never have done, we shall be ashamed before him at his coming. Verses 9 and 12 speak about loving our brother and hating our brother. Well, if we're at variance with our brethren and the Lord were to come, we'll be ashamed before him at his coming. And I believe that such things will have to be put right before we can enter into the blessedness of the kingdom. Verse 15 speaks of loving the world, and if our hearts are set upon the world rather than upon God and the Lord, we shall be ashamed before him at his coming. Verses 18 to 26 speak about false doctrine and false teachers, what our brother has been speaking about. And if we're lending our ears to false teachers who turn us away from the Lord Jesus, we shall be ashamed before him at his coming. Verse 29 speaks about righteousness, doing righteousness. And if we're not doing righteousness, say in our business, if we're doing the things that are not right, if the Lord were to come, we shall be ashamed before him at his coming. Let me just mention one other. The last verse of this letter, it says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And if there are idols in our lives that have taken the place of the Lord, we shall be ashamed before him at his coming. Francis Dixon, a well-known preacher in England, once preached a sermon entitled, What Would I Do If I Knew That Christ Was Coming in 2 Hours? And he asked 6 questions. 1. Would apologies have to be made? He referred to Matthew 5:23-24. 2. Would debts have to be paid? Romans 13:8. 3. Would books have to be burnt? Acts 19:19. 4. Would loved ones have to be warned? Genesis 19:14. 5. Would checks have to be written? Malachi 3:8. And finally, would confessions have to be made? Matthew 18:15-16. So John says, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now I believe that John is looking forward to the judgment seat of Christ. And I do believe that the judgment seat of Christ is a more solemn thing than sometimes we imagine. We read that we're going to be manifested before the judgment seat. We're going to appear in our true light before the judgment seat. You may not be appearing in your true light tonight, but you will at the judgment seat.
We read of certain people whose works will be burnt up at the judgment seat. Colossians 3:25, and it's writing about Christians, Colossians 3:25 speaks of receiving for or receiving back the wrong that he has done. He's writing to Christians. He says that God is no respecter of persons, and even Christians will receive for the wrong that they have done. Erich Sauer, the well-known German Bible teacher, wrote these words: "To be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ is a more serious matter than perhaps we often think. Mere reference to gain or loss seems scarcely to do full justice to such extremely serious statements of the New Testament. Little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Now there's a little point in the verse you may or may not have noticed. We would really have expected John to have said, "Little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear ye may have confidence." But he says, "We may have confidence." And some have thought that the "we" refers only to John himself. And some have compared it to a teacher, the poor teacher. The inspector comes along, and the class doesn't do very well, and so the teacher is ashamed. And not the pupils, the teacher's ashamed. And so some have thought that it's John that might be ashamed. But I don't think that that's the meaning of the verse, because there's no emphasis on the word "we." If he had meant that, he would have emphasized the "we," that we, not you, but we may be ashamed. No, I think that what has happened is this, that between the beginning of the verse and the middle of the verse, John has identified himself with the little children. And he knows that although he's aged and experienced, he knows that although he rested on the bosom of the Lord Jesus, if he's not careful, he too may be ashamed when the Lord appears. And so he says, "Little children, abide in him, and let me abide in him too, so that when he shall appear we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Well, now, how can we be quite sure then that we shan't be ashamed? Well, John tells us, "Abide in him, abide in him." Well, you say, what is meant by abiding in him? Well, read again John chapter 15, the parable or the allegory of the vine and the branches, and you'll see what is meant by abiding in him. Briefly, it means a life of fellowship with Christ. A life of fellowship with Christ. And I suggest that that implies at least three things. First of all, he talks to me. Oh, I allow him to talk to me. I take time so that he may talk to me. Then I talk to him. There's communion between the two of us. He talks to me and I talk to him. And then I seek to do the things that are pleasing to him. Little children, abide in him. Paul wrote his letter to the saints in Ephesus in Christ Jesus. They had two places of abode. They lived in Ephesus and they also lived in Christ Jesus. I read once of an American who was living in Italy, and people were amazed of the knowledge that he had of America, how he kept in touch with everything that was going on in America. And someone said to him, "I'm amazed how you keep in touch with America." "Ah," he said, "I've never left America. I eat and I sleep in Italy, but I live in America." And so on one plane, on the physical plane, on the natural plane, we live in Sydney. But on a deeper plane, on the spiritual plane, our lives should be in Christ. And so John says, "Little children, abide in him." Make Christ the center of your life. Make him the center of your hopes, your affections, your ambitions, your interests. And when he will appear, we shall not be ashamed before him at his coming.